Turn in your Bibles to John 17, verses 11 through 16, in which Jesus speaks of the question of the relationship between the church and the world, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. This is an old and vexing problem, question, dilemma for the people of God. There clearly are two different realms. There's the world, and then there's the kingdom of God. Then there's the church. And the question is, how do the two of those intersect? What is the nature of the relationship between the two? And historically, there has been a spectrum of answers about that. On the one extreme, you have hermit monks in the early centuries of the church who went out into the Egyptian desert and lived in utter isolation from the world, where there was no intersection between the church or the believer and the world at all. Then on the other extreme, you have progressive forms of Christianity that virtually mimic the world, who use the language of the world and the music of the world, and are very careful not to say anything that contradicts the world, who are eager to fit in with the world and not offend anyone in the world. And in the long run, they end up just baptizing secularism. They end up indistinguishable from the world. So between those two poles, there is this answer that we are to be in the world, but not of the world, actively engaged in the world, but we're not to take on the characteristics of the world. So there's a nuance there. A nuance that, frankly, is very, very difficult to achieve. Indeed, it's beyond our capacity, naturally, to achieve. The world is far too seductive. It's too enticing for us. And we're too weak. We're too vulnerable. We're too easily compromised to get the proper nuance, to be in the world and of the world. So Jesus, for that reason, is praying for us, because he knows our limitations. He knows our need of God's strength and wisdom. And so he's praying that the Father will keep us and sanctify us and unify us and glorify us. The first of those is what we're going to focus on here this morning in verses 11 through 16, a subject that we introduced last week that we're going to more detail this week. That is that the Father will keep or guard or preserve the disciples so that they might be in the world, but not of the world. So, number one, he prays for the disciples' preservation in the world. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. That's the problem for the disciples. I'm not in the world any longer. I'm no longer there to lead them and to guide them and to teach them. But they are in the world. They're left behind. They're on their own. I'm coming to you, he says, repeating himself. And so they are by themselves. They no longer have the strengthening that comes by my physical presence with them, the reassurance and confidence that they have because I am physically present with them. And so that raises the whole issue. How is his absence to be made up for? How is it that they're going to survive without Jesus being present? And in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14 through 16, the farewell sermon, Jesus said a number of things that he would do in order to supply their need in his absence. He said he would send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Four times he told them that, again and again and again and again, that he would send the Helper. He also told them six times that as they prayed in Jesus' name, that the Father would hear their prayers and answer their requests. So they have the Holy Spirit. They have this weapon of prayer. And now Jesus adds another layer of provision, that is his prayers to the Father and the Father's responsive power, keeping, preserving, guarding the disciples. So continuing in verse 11, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. So here's the prayer. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Given, that is, they are a people that were given to him And we have seen this repeatedly. In this prayer, it's Jesus' favorite designation for the disciples. They are a people that belong to the Father, that were given to the Son, given to Christ. He called them those who were given in verse 2. He said it again twice in verse 6. He said it again in verse 7, verse 8. He refers to them again in that language. In verse 9, he speaks of those whom you have given to me. So repeatedly, Jesus is referring to them with that language. He'll say it again in verse 12, referring to those whom you have given me. So it is for them that Jesus is praying. Praying for what? Praying that the Father will keep them, that will preserve them in the faith and protect them from the world, so that they will remain faithful and obedient and serve him. This is a prayer that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. The prayer to be kept, to be preserved, to be guarded. Keep me, Psalm 17:8. Or Proverbs 18:10 is another good example. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So Jesus is praying here to keep them in your name. That name, which is a strong tower. God himself is a strong tower. And those who run to God, who are kept in his name, they are safe. They are protected. They are guarded. And then he continues and he says that they may be one. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now he's associating unity with protection, so that there's an intertwining of the two themes. He's praying for them to be kept, but to be kept as one, because their unity as a people is crucial to their preservation, to their safety. They are, as it were, a counterculture to the world. There are these two realms. There's the world, and then there's the kingdom of God. Then there's the church. And for them to be preserved and kept, they need to be part of the church. They need that unity of the church, the belonging to that organization of the people of God. It's there in that context, then, that they will be protected. There will be safety in numbers, you might say. Continuing in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Stop there. I guarded them. We begin to see here really the point of Jesus' prayer, which is that the Father would guard them in the same way that Jesus guarded them. So he's praying, keep them. And he's reminding the Father that I was the one that was keeping them. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. In other words, I did a complete and perfect job of keeping the disciples safe. Somebody might object then, well, what about Judas? You had 11, but you lost one. How can you claim to have guarded the disciples when in fact Judas was lost? And I think the answer is Judas was not one of the given ones. Jesus goes on in verse 12 to refer to him as the son of destruction. To be a son of something is to partake of the nature of that. He was the son of destruction from the very beginning. He was never one of the chosen, never one of those given by the Father. In fact, his apostasy and his traitorous act, his betrayal of Jesus, was indeed predicted. The one that was lost was the son of destruction, not one of the chosen, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Such scripture as Psalm 41:9 that had prophesied. So there was the loss of Judas was not a sign of the weakness of Jesus' protective power. It was rather part of the plan. This had been prophesied. This had been predicted. He was not one of the given ones. So the undercurrent of these first two verses, the undercurrent, the thing that is thematic, underlying the message here, is that the world is a dangerous place for believers. That's the assumption behind what we see here. He's praying that the Father will keep them, even as he was able to keep his disciples. Why? Because the world is a dangerous place. The world is a hostile environment for believers. And so that's why he's going to send them a helper. That's why he's guaranteeing that when they pray in his name, that those prayers will be heard. That's why he's now reassuring them by praying in their presence, praying aloud for them to hear, so that they will know he intercedes for them, so that they will know that they are being guarded and protected by his prayers. As he prays to the Father, and the Father is one who is going to hear the prayers of the Son. And those prayers must be heard because the world is a hostile environment for believers. It's not benign. It's not neutral, even. There's an antithesis between the disciples of Christ and the world. It continues in verse 13. You can see how this theme just continues. But I am coming to you. In other words, once again, they're going to be left by themselves. They're going to be alone. They're going to be left behind. And I am coming to you. But these things I speak in the world. That is, I speak them aloud, so that everyone can hear that this is what I am doing, so that they will be reminded and be confident that I am covering them with my prayers. And because I am praying to the Father on their behalf, the Father's power will be released on their behalf, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Have the joy fulfilled because they're going to be protected, because they're going to be provided for, because they're going to be guarded, because they're going to be kept by the Father, because the Father is going to hear the prayers of the Son, and hearing those prayers ensures that they will be kept. And if kept, then they can rejoice. They can serve with confidence. They can live the Christian life in the knowledge that ultimately they are safe, they are secure, they are guarded, they are kept, they are protected. They will not be overwhelmed. They will not fall to temptation. They will not succumb to compromise. Matthew Henry says about this verse that Jesus always appears in the presence of God for us. That's meant to be an encouragement to us. He's representing our needs. He goes to the Father. He's watching us carefully. He is aware of our needs, and he is representing them to the Father. He's taking them to the throne of grace on our behalf. I mentioned last week that it's encouraging when people pray for us, and they tell us that they've been praying for us. So ironically, just this last week, I got an email in which I was told that the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, has been praying for me since July of 1979. That's 41 years. The background to it is, after I finished my theological work in England, I went up to Aberdeen and I spent 3 weeks there sitting at the feet of the Reverend William Still, the pastor of that congregation. And he was very generous with his time. I spent hours just talking to him about the pastorate. I read everything that he'd ever written, and then I would go and discuss it with him and argue at times with him about this and this and the other. Very, very generous. And then I would attend the two Sunday services. But before that, I would go to the Saturday night prayer meeting. And that's not something that would likely to work in the U.S., but in Scotland it seemed to work. Saturday night prayer meeting from 7 o'clock often to as late as 9:30, 2.5 hours. That's when I first realized that I had never been very serious about prayer. So as a congregation, they would pray. The 50 or 75 members would gather. And they had this big board in the front of the room in which they gathered. And there was listed by country the people that they were praying for. This full, big board, just full of names and places of the people for whom they were praying. And so what this email was saying was that after I left there in July of 1979, they put my name up on the board. And 41 years later, my name is a faceless name. There's hardly a person there anymore who even knows who I am. Nevertheless, every Saturday night, they have continued to pray. Now, that's very, very encouraging to me, as you might well imagine. Who knows what their prayers have not been doing in terms of sustaining me over the years. And helping us as a congregation, because surely they've been praying for you as well as praying for me. That's an encouragement. But to know that Jesus, omnipotent, omniscient, Lord Jesus Christ, is observing our needs and our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses, and is bringing those needs to the throne of grace, representing us with a Father who is then releasing his keeping, preserving, and guarding power on our behalf. That's what Jesus would have the disciples understand. So that they can know the Father will preserve them in the world. They can go into the world and not be intimidated and not be fearful. They can aggressively serve as ambassadors of Christ. Now, secondly, he wants them to be preserved from the world. So continuing in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I've given them your words in the singular. That means the totality of his teaching, which sets them on a different path. It sets them in a different direction, in a different way, a different ethic, a different lifestyle, a different moral system than is in the world. So I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because of that word. They rejected the word when Jesus taught it. They're going to reject it when the disciples teach it. Hold to it. Live by it. It's hated them because they are not of the world. In the world, but they're not going to be of the world. As I am not of the world, he says. The world here is a way of speaking of the whole system of humanity organized in opposition to God, carrying different values, different goals, different priorities, a different outlook on life. Jesus said in John 7:7, I testify of the world that its deeds are evil. That's why Jesus was crucified. When the believer lives according to the word of Christ, there is an implied criticism of the world. And the world understands that. The world gets it. They understand that when we don't live by their values, when we don't live according to their ethic, when we don't have their goals, when we don't share their priorities, and we stand out from them, that's an implied criticism of the lifestyle and the values and the ethics of the world. And it's resented. There's a hostility toward that wherever it's manifested. And it's of that Jesus is warning us once again, as he did back in chapter 15, when he warned the disciples that the world has hated me, they're going to hate you. Insofar as you're faithful, you will be hated. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. Insofar as you are faithful in manifesting my word by the way that you live and what you say, you're going to encounter opposition. You're going to encounter hostility. So they're to be in the world, but they're not to be of the world. 1 John 3:12. There, John asked the question, why did Cain murder Abel? And the answer that he gives is because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, Abel didn't have to do anything wrong. Abel just was living a righteous life. And Cain was living an unrighteous life. And so he hated his brother, and ultimately he murdered his brother because his brother's presence made him uncomfortable. His brother was a reminder that he was doing things wrong, that he was not obeying God, that he was not doing things as God would have him do. He didn't want that reminder, so he eliminated the reminder. He lashed out against him. 1 Peter 4:4, Peter there warns that we shouldn't be surprised of the hostility of the world. And in fact, the world, in turn, is going to be surprised that we don't join in their, what he calls, flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I mean, they just don't understand. Look, we're having this party. Why don't you just join in with the party? Why are you not joining in with the fun? Why are you holding yourself apart? Why do you abstain from those things? And there's really two sort of directions in which this goes. There's the things that we do. I mean, we go to church. Some of us go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. Our families are intact, and the way that we raise our children, and our understanding of what's morally right and what's morally wrong. There's the things that we do, and then there's the things that we don't do. We're not running into excess. We're not immoderate. We're not joining in the party. And so those two things together, the things that we do and then the things that we don't do together, they evoke the hostility, the hatred, the opposition of the world. Sometimes we're foolish and we draw that opposition, not because we're living righteously, but because we're just foolish. But what we're learning here is that we don't have to be foolish. We just have to be faithful. If we're faithful, we're going to encounter opposition. Just the last couple of weeks, we've seen this erupt in the heart of our civilization in connection with Samaritan's Purse opening an emergency field hospital in New York City. And there was this outburst of rage against Samaritan's Purse. The speaker of the New York City Council spoke of the notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, who is the son of Billy Graham, who is the leader of Samaritan's Purse. Now, Samaritan's Purse is an organization that goes all over the world in times of famine and natural disasters and epidemics, and it goes and freely offers its services, but it does so in Jesus' name. And that's the problem with it. For example, same New York City Council speaker of the New York City Council said that their presence in New York was an affront to New York City values. An evangelical ministry made up of evangelical Christians is intolerable in what is arguably the capital of the world, the financial center of the universe. And that presence cannot be tolerated. This is not in some backwaters of civilization. This is at the heart of things that this is being manifest. Another spokesperson responding to the fact that on the trucks, the Samaritan Purse trucks, there is emblazoned "Helping in Jesus' Name," responded by saying that New Yorkers felt personally attacked and personally at risk because of that statement, "Helping in Jesus' Name." Jesus says the world will hate them. The world is hostile, and it's increasingly hostile. And it has always been hostile, going back to the Jesus' own day, the centuries of the early church, right into the present. This is the world's response. Sometimes it's masked. Sometimes it's suppressed. Sometimes there's a veneer of civility and morality. But underneath it, there is an embittered hostility toward Christ and Christians. Robert George, who's a professor at Princeton University, wrote in Touchstone magazine, the last issue, he said the following: "The cost of discipleship is a heavy cost, and it has only gotten and will get heavier." He says the costs, rather the days of comfortable Christianity are over. We've enjoyed that for many of us, for most of our lifetimes, fairly comfortable Christianity. He's warning us that this is becoming an increasingly hostile. It's always been hostile, but now it's overtly hostile. And so Jesus is praying, yes, that we'll be in the world, but we will not be of the world. The dangers of the world present themselves in a variety of ways. Let me mention three of them. One is intimidation. Intimidation from, again, across a spectrum from social ostracism to martyrdom. Intimidation. I think it's especially bad in the age of social media. Because through social media, people can be shamed and embarrassed and humiliated. And people are intimidated not to raise their voice, not to say anything controversial. And as Christians, we can fall into that trap that because we don't want to, we don't want to be the object of the ire of others, that we tone it down. We calm our voice. We dress up the gospel or we tone down its message and we end up compromising it. Because if we speak it out loud, we're going to encounter opposition. There will be the attempt to intimidate us into silence. So intimidation is one form of opposition. Another form is that of enticement. So the world is a very seductive place, and it entices us. We need to recognize that it has its pleasures and it has its rewards, which it offers to those who will just imbibe, for those who will just participate. Don't hold yourself apart. Come, join in the party, join in the fun. These pleasures are wonderful. Indulge those pleasures or receive these rewards that we're able to offer you in the world. Why would you stand apart? Why would you not join with us? We're having a wonderful time. We're all the fun is happening. Come join with us. And it seeks to entice. And then the third of the dangers of the world is that of infection. We've learned a lot about infection in recent days. How does infection work? Well, it works very subtly, doesn't it? Quietly, in a hidden way. You can be in a infectious environment and not know it. You can become infected and not have symptoms. And yet the virus is working its way through the system. And I think that's the way it often works in the world. Why? Because we're bombarded by the world and we're not even aware of what's happening. So every time we turn on a television, every time we watch a news program, every time we're treated to a particular insight in the life of a celebrity, we're constantly encountering an anti-Christian, hostile point of view. And we are, it's in the air that we breathe. And so slowly but surely it infects us so that we become more and more like the world. We walk like the world. We talk like the world. We look like the world. We adopt its fashions, its language, its outlook, its priorities, its perspective. And then we're thereby neutralized. That's what happens when we become not just in the world, but of the world. When we partake of the characteristics of the world. So we're warned repeatedly. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world or the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, there's all the pleasures. The lust of the eyes, there's all the beautiful things that the world has to offer. The boastful pride of life, there's positions of pride and recognition and celebrity and fame. All that the world has to offer in order to try to entice and seduce and compromise us. Why does Jesus pray for the disciples? Because the world is a dangerous place and we are not of the world. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11:13, we are strangers and exiles in this world. So we're not to flirt with the world, we're to flee from it. So in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now see, here's the classic distinction. No, we're not to leave the world, but he repeats the prayer, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. We must be in the world because we have a mission to accomplish. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Mark 16:15, go out into all the what? world. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To do that, you have to be in the world. We're to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. So we're to go into the world, but we're not to become of the world in the process. We can go safely and we can go effectively because we are prayed for by Jesus and therefore protected by the Father's power. He is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude 24. In the world, not of the world. That's the prayer of Jesus. That's the burden of his intercession. This is why he prays for us. He's leaving us. And so what do we need? We need to go in the world. We're not to avoid the mission. We're to go in the world. But we must go in a way that doesn't corrupt us in the process. And it's for that that Jesus prays. Keep them. They are not of the world. Keep them safe, secure, protected, guarded, preserved from the world, even while they are ministering in the world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize, O Lord, the difficulty of this assignment. It's so simple to say, but so difficult to achieve. And, O Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the world. Not of it, but faithful in it. Preserve us, O Lord. Guard us, O Lord. Keep us, O Lord. So that we may go boldly, bravely, and serve you fruitfully in the world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, also wrote this hymn. It is a hymn of our security, our safety in the love of God, which is ours in Christ.